Go ahead and get started. I've got a full load this morning to try to wrap Joseph up. Third week. There we go. And hey, I've got a riddle for you. Everybody loves riddles, right? Why was Joseph the straightest man in the Bible? The straightest. Why was Joseph the straightest man in the Bible? Because Pharaoh made a ruler out of him. All right. I don't know, maybe, probably. I had to watch so many of those shows, it's up there anyway. All right, so just by way of review, I thought we'd look at the significant parallels to Christ that we see in Joseph's life. So, and very quickly, I would love to spend a lot more time on these, but we have a lot more of the story to cover. So, just very briefly, similar to Jesus Christ, Joseph was the unique object of his father's love, who set him apart from his brothers in a variety of ways, most notably, or at least it's signified by the tunic, the coat of many colors that was given to him. Part of that setting apart from his brothers involves sending. So the father sent him to seek after his, and to check up on his brothers who were straying. And he was hated by his brethren without cause. And when I say without cause, I mean without good reason. Of course, there are reasons given in the text why his brothers hated him, just as there were reasons why the religious leaders of Jesus' day hated him. But he is spoken of as being hated without cause as well. Joseph had prophetic claims that were rejected, prophetic claims about himself, which led to mocking by his brothers, who conspired against him to kill him. They eventually sold and delivered him over to Gentiles, by whom he was unjustly accused. And we see that he was silent before those accusers. He offered no defense for himself. He's numbered with the transgressors in prison, where eventually he's raised up into a new life. A new life serving in Pharaoh's court, where he becomes a blessing to all peoples, sort of a savior, if you will. People from all over the world come to him for the bread of physical life, right? He receives a Gentile bride in this new life. And we'll see today, starting today, that his brothers don't initially recognize him. They don't recognize him, in fact, until he reveals himself to them, which will happen when Jesus comes back. And finally, he is the one who reconciles his brothers to himself. So all of those very significant parallels. There's a lot of other parallels in the story that are minor or more minor than these, but these are the top line, help you remember where we've been in the story and kind of point to where we're going. So, final part of the story, reconciliation and reunion. You might also call it, guess who's coming to dinner? So as we begin reading in chapter 42, we see what the famine has forced the family of Israel to do. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 42. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. Okay, so because of the famine, the brothers traveled down to Egypt, where they came before Joseph, because it was he who sold to all the people. There it says in verse 6. And more accurately, it was he who was responsible for that transaction that occurred, which is why people came before him and bowed down to him. So we see that Joseph recognized them, there in verse 8, but they didn't recognize him. That's interesting. Why is that? Well, for starters, they weren't looking for him, right? I mean, they had written him off. They had written him off. They had deceived their father into believing that he was actually dead all those years ago, right? They certainly didn't ever expect to see him again. So they weren't looking for him. Another reason, he looked different, right? I mean, he wasn't that 17-year-old kid that they would have remembered him looking like. It had been at least 20 years, right? So he was 17 when he was sold. He was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. There's been at least 7 years of plenty that has transpired from his age of 30 to the present time. There's probably a little bit of time on either side of that as well, but needless to say, he's at least 37 at this point. So 20 years. Besides that, he was clean shaven. This is very different than what his brothers would look like, what his family would look like, what those in the culture around them would have looked like. He was clean shaven. He was dressed and made up, perhaps with makeup, like an Egyptian, in accordance with that style, especially appropriate for his high position as governor. He was speaking a different language. We haven't read that far yet, but we'll see that in a few verses. He was speaking a different language, but even if they had been expecting to see him, they wouldn't have expected to see him looking like this. Like this, and especially ruling, you know, the greatest nation on earth at the time. So Joseph had a lot of things going for him, you know, in that he wanted to keep himself hidden from them, right? Joseph, on the other hand, probably did expect to see them. That may be a surprise, but he knew, first of all, he knew that the famine would affect not just Egypt, right? The years of plenty were in Egypt. The famine affected everywhere. And he knew that peoples from all around, especially the surrounding lands, were coming to Egypt to buy grain. And he was the one to whom they were coming to buy grain. He was the very one. But probably more importantly, remember that he had had those prophetic dreams of them bowing down to him. Okay, so the brothers bowed down before him there in verse 6. That's the first of several times, actually. And guess what? That's exactly what God had revealed. Joseph knew this was going to happen. God had revealed that to him in his dreams. And remember what the brothers had said at the time. "Shall you indeed reign over us? Seriously, Joseph? You're going to have dominion over us? I don't think so." And then, when they were plotting against him, they said, "Well, we'll see what becomes of his dreams now." Well, now it's time to eat a little crow. So Joseph remembered the dreams. It says there in verse 9, he remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And I don't think this means he had forgotten them. After all, I mean, it has been a long time, 20 years or more, but he had had plenty of reminders. First of all, he's ruling. He's reigning in Egypt. People are bowing down to him all the time. But more than that, this promise given to him in these dreams that he had was hope in his life. It was the revealed word of God. Remember that eternal circle. Hope, tribulations, perseverance, character, hope. Joseph trusted that God would bring his revealed word to pass. So it's not so much that he had forgotten these dreams, but that seeing them bow down to him, brought those dreams back to mind. They were fresh on his mind again. And really more than that, we see that his dreams were the motivation for the testing. Not revenge, not vindictiveness, not, I'm going to get you back, eye for an eye. No, not at all. Consider that God had given him the interpretations of those weird dreams from the baker and the butler. I mean, we read those dreams, we can't make any sense out of them. We know what they're supposed to mean. Joseph knew immediately what they meant because God gave him that interpretation. He had also given him the interpretation for Pharaoh's dreams, and not just that, but the wisdom to properly advise and prepare and manage according to the interpretation or the meaning of those dreams. So when you start to feel like questioning Joseph here, questioning his motives, remember that these are his own dreams that he's working from. God had undoubtedly given him the interpretation for his own dreams. And I would go so far as to say God had given him the wisdom concerning the next steps as well. What he's supposed to do with that information, with that knowledge. And furthermore, we see that God is without a doubt working on those brothers by means of Joseph all through this next part of the story. Okay, so we probably shouldn't be too quick to judge Joseph and his motives here. All right, let's keep reading for a little bit. Verse 9. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." See, he remembered those dreams. He starts to test immediately. Verse 10. And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.'" So he put them all together in prison 3 days. I wonder what prison he put them in. Well, he gave them something to think about in prison, and no doubt talk about amongst themselves. He gave them a topic to talk about. The prospect of them all, save one, being held prisoner. For how long? Were they going to be able to prove that they weren't spies? But I'm not sure that it's deliberate here or not, but we see that part of Joseph's test involves one brother, and it relates back to this, how they related missing Joseph. One is no more. Now he says, "Send one of you," right? And after 3 days, Joseph revised the test, but it still involved the singling out of one brother. Verse 18, "Then Joseph said to them the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you, go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not speak to you, saying, "Do not sin against the boy"? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." And so already this testing has led the brothers to conclude that their current distress is as a result of the distress they brought upon the one who is no more. That is to say, Joseph. Also, did you notice who the first one is here that mentions God? It's Joseph, isn't it? I fear God. As far as the brothers knew, the governor they were speaking to was Egyptian, not someone who would worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he said, I fear God. So, I mean, even here, in this guise of being a harsh and paranoid ruler, he gave testimony for God. He never missed an opportunity. And I think it's this very statement that planted the seeds in their minds, that it allowed those brothers to start to think about themselves in light of that statement. You might even say he was putting the fear of God into them. But again, we shouldn't confuse that for revenge. After all, notice the results. Confession follows immediately. They said, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. They acknowledged it and expressed regret about how it affected Joseph, which is probably the first time they've talked about it. You know, they've been hiding this guilt for 20 years. They haven't wanted to talk about this. And as we already saw, they recognized it as the reason for their distress. They say, therefore, this distress has come upon us. Also, notice that it was Reuben, in a kind of a see I told you so moment, who actually called it what it was. He calls it sin. Do not sin against the boy. So the plan itself so far, Joseph's test, was really teaching them that long-suppressed guilt required justice. Make no mistake about this. Joseph is not out for revenge. You know, after all, he had already forgiven them based on the naming of Manasseh. We saw that last week. And what's more, in the next couple of verses, we see that Joseph had to literally turn away from them, seeing their distress, the distress he was causing them. He had to turn away from them because he got so emotional. Verse 23, but they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Ironically, yes, God was behind it all, bringing about good from their evil all those years ago. The funny thing is that under normal circumstances, having their money restored and not being really in a position to do anything about it at all, you know, that would normally be pretty good news. Hey, we got all this grain. We didn't even have to pay for it. But they jumped to the worst possible conclusion and understand it as judgment because of their guilt. Okay, so let's just pause for a second here and recall how all of this has transpired so far. First of all, who had the grain? The food that they so desperately needed for you know, themselves, for their livestock, just for life in general. Who had it? Joseph, right? And who needed it? Those boys did, right? The brothers. And they thought they could purchase it, didn't they? They thought they could purchase it. And when they came before him, they acknowledged their guilt, their sin, and so on. But then come to find out that grain, that bread of life, so to speak, was given to them as a gift. Pretty interesting picture, isn't it? Keep that in mind. Okay, verse 29. Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them. Then it happened as they emptied their sacks, and I don't know why all of them hadn't checked it before now. They emptied their sacks that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Me, me, me. We've seen this attitude in Jacob before, haven't we? And we'll see it again, unfortunately. It's not very becoming. Ironically, however, his words bring yet another reminder of their guilt. You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Just that part of the statement by itself. You know, it's almost as if Jacob knew what his boys had done to Joseph all those years ago. Of course, he didn't. But even still, I imagine those words stung those brothers a little bit because they're already feeling guilty. It's already coming out. Verse 37, then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he, Jacob, said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So at least for the time being, Jacob was not going to allow this. Of course, as we continue to read, we see really how God forced his hand. Verse 1, chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Good point. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. Now that was unexpected, coming from Judah. See, you know, because the situation is so dire, and it is dire. I mean, we're talking about life and death here, not having food to eat. And so because of that, and because Joseph had been so forceful with his words, you are not going to come before me unless you bring your younger brother. And because Jacob was so hesitant to let Benjamin go, all of those things really conspire together and kind of push Judah to the forefront. And so I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but there's really a compare and contrast thing going on here between the two sons of Leah, Reuben and Judah, and the two sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Recall that it was the voice of Reuben who first advised the brothers not to kill Joseph. He said, look, guys, let's just throw him in the pit, okay? Let's just throw him in the pit, forget about him. And, of course, his plan was to go back later, after the brothers were gone, fetch him out of the pit and take him back home. That didn't work out because opportunistic Judah saw, hey, there's some slave traders. Let's just sell them. That'll keep us from having to kill them, right? So that's what happened. It's not a pretty picture, but those were the only two voices of salvation for Joseph. Ultimately, it was Judah in that the way it worked out who saved Joseph's life. Again, not pretty, but he did. His voice is what saved his life. Then 20 years later pass, or 20 years later, and once again it's Reuben who speaks up first, offering himself up in a way. I mean, he's kind of putting his own children out there in front of him. You can kill my two sons or my sons. But he offers himself up in order to rescue Simeon and keep harm from befalling Benjamin. Jacob, you know, kind of laughed that idea off. It was probably an insult to him. You're going to offer up my grandchildren to kill? And what are you doing there? So he laughed that off. But then when Jacob really had no other choice, Judah stepped forward as the surety for Benjamin himself. And ultimately, he was willing not just to plead on behalf of Benjamin in the face of hostility, we'll see that in a little bit, but he was eager to take Benjamin's place, that burden, and step into his place, very much like the lion of the tribe of Judah for all of us, right? Who himself, he took our place, he became our surety and paid our penalty. See, even though this story is largely about Joseph, who himself presents a very unique picture of Christ, it's also showing, I think, why the seed of promise comes through Judah and not Joseph. So as the story continues, Father Israel relented and let them take Benjamin with them, but told them to take a present with them. We're not reading that part, but that present was really more of a bribe. Verse 15, chapter 43. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." So he's still speaking through an interpreter. These guys, you know, he's still speaking the Egyptian language. The boys didn't understand what he just said. Verse 17. Then the man did as Joseph offered, and the man brought them in into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It's because of the money, which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." Again, something that would, you know, normally be great news. You're going to the house of the governor of Egypt. Looks like they're, you know, preparing a meal for us. That looks pretty cool. Something to brag about, even. But their guilt is just boiling over. It's almost overwhelming. So they assume the worst yet again. And so the pleading begins. Verse 19, when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we've brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." Look how Joseph's servant responds. Verse 23, he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Prophecy fulfilled again. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" Okay, so they had assumed the worst again, that they would be forced into becoming servants in Joseph's house, and now they find themselves being served in Joseph's house. That's an interesting turn of events. Verse 28, and they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves again. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Never missed an opportunity. Now, his heart yearned for his brother. He wanted to make himself known at this point. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself, and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Those stinky sheep herders, right? Those shepherds, man, whew, abomination. Verse 33, and they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs, so they drank and were merry with him. Now, as we continue this story into chapter 44, notice that this next phase of the test was really designed to see if the brothers would repeat their sin. Their sin, you know, when given the perfect opportunity to do so, would they forsake Benjamin just as they had done Joseph all those years before? So verse 1, chapter 44. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. You know, I might have checked my sack at this point after that first episode. Man. Apparently they didn't. Verse 4, when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow them in, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Wow, everywhere they turn, it seems their guilt is just hanging over their heads, right? I mean, they just couldn't get away from it. Judah gives voice to this by asking a few rhetorical questions. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? Each question, you know, there's an implied negative there. We can't say anything. We can't say anything for ourselves to prove our innocence. And so he's forced to draw the conclusion, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Yeah, he has. His words actually have more significance than what most likely he intended by them. He thought he was only referencing the theft of the cup, and he's probably assuming that Benjamin did steal it. But at the same time, you know, we know they didn't steal the cup. We know also that they're guilty of a far greater sin that's been swept under the rug for far too long. And then highlighting their guilt all the more is the last thing Joseph said to them. In verse 17, in the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. Benjamin was to become a slave in Egypt, just as they had sold Joseph to become a slave all those years before. And that is just the straw that broke the camel's back. And it gives Judah the opportunity to do what he promised Jacob he would. And we really don't have the time it takes to read these 20 verses or so. I wish we did. But again, it goes back to that whole Lion of the Tribe of Judah thing. We see how serious Judah was about this, that he was serious about sacrificially taking the place of Benjamin. He boldly stepped forward, and he was dead serious about taking the place and paying his penalty, becoming a slave for his brother. All right, chapter 45, verse 1. Judah has just spoken. He's just, pleaded with Joseph. And then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from here, from me." So no one stood with him, all those other Egyptians. No one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. It was so loud. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. He's made all this good come from the evil intended towards me." So, you know, there, right there, is the ultimate purpose behind the entire episode, right? Joseph recognized it. He recognized it all along. And he acknowledged God's involvement every step of the way. The brothers were yet to understand it. You know, they were still struggling with the truth of this, even by the time chapter 50 rolls around. Now, of course, as the story continues, Joseph settled the entire family in Goshen. He brought them all down, the best that Egypt had to offer, which really protected them, not just physically, but spiritually as well. Israel rapidly multiplied into a great people there, separated from the evils of the land of Canaan, a land at that time where we're told the sin of the Amorite was not yet complete, meaning it was getting there. It was getting to the point where God wouldn't tolerate it anymore. So it was really bad there. So it was important to get the seedlings of God's nation out of there and into an area more suitable for growth, mostly, for the most part, separated from everyone else. But 13 years after moving the family down to Goshen, Joseph is forced to repeat his words of comfort and encouragement to his brothers. Verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded," saying, now I'm not sure if Jacob actually said this. We don't have any indication that he did. It sounds almost like the brothers are making this up. But they say, "Your father died. Before he died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?'" Meaning, guys, God, he's already dealt with this. There's no need to rehash it. Remember, he's already brought about reconciliation. Verse 20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Just as he said earlier, right? You know, God sent me before you to preserve life. You were already on your way down here, you just didn't know it yet. But God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you here and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so he said, it wasn't you who sent me here, it was God. So finally, at the end of his life, we see Joseph still clinging to the revealed word of God all through his life. Verse 24, this is how the story ends. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Now, this is the reason given for his inclusion in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the great hall of faith, fame, faith, hall of fame, however that goes, where it says in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Kind of funny on the surface of it, but his faith was in the revealed word of God, the promise given to Abraham, his great-grandfather. Though he knew he was going to die before he saw this come to pass, he had confident expectation in God to make good on his promise. God made that promise, and Joseph knew that he would make it, he would bring it to pass. So he made his growing family commit to bring his bones with them when that happened. He knew it was going to happen. He knew they were coming back to the going back to the promised land, and he wanted his bones buried there. So, just to kind of sum up, that was kind of fast running through all that, four chapters or so. Hope was central in Joseph's life. You know, he chose to remember and focus on the revealed word of God as he knew it. 2 points in particular. The promises God had given to his fathers, Abraham, and then confirmed to Isaac and Jacob. And also the dreams given to him and made known to him, as well as their interpretations. By resting on that hope in God's promised word, he was able to persevere through terrible and severe trials and tribulations in his life because God was with him. And he acknowledged him every step of his walk. You know, from being that betrayed 17-year-old kid all the way up to reigning as a wise ruler. And such that the resulting character is that of a man who was obedient and ever faithful, morally upright and pure. He was intentional to forgive and make peace. He was a peacemaker. He was always careful to wait on the Lord and credit God and his handiwork in all those circumstances, all the bad and all the good. And there was a lot of bad there. So all in all, you know, he was a man of tremendous faith, which is what Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith. He was a man of tremendous faith, and he was ultimately used by God to establish and grow Israel into a great nation and protect them by separating them from really the world's, the worst of the world's influences at the time, and keep them from intermarrying with those idolatrous peoples. So there we have it. Joseph. Any quick questions? Very quick, like less than 60 seconds? No? Comments? Nothing. All right. Well, you're all still awake, so I guess that's okay. Well, let's pray and close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what we see in the life of Joseph and what we can learn from it. We pray that you would open our eyes to it and help us to be receptive to it, to learn, and to learn how we can be like him in our own lives. And we thank you for this time together, looking into your word, and we pray that your word would continue to be a source of blessing and challenge to us, that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen.